turn to Isaiah 11. We'll start with verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of reverential and obedient fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding, and his delight shall be in the reverential and obedient fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, neither decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness and justice shall he judge the poor and decide with fairness for the meek, the poor and the downtrodden of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the oppressor and the oppressor with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his waist, and faithfulness the girdle of his loins. I shared last night how every day for 2 years I prayed this passage. And I asked the Lord to allow me to have this. I knew that this spoke of the ministry and the offices of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Messiah. Yet, deep in my heart, I felt that it was possible for one who loved Jesus to also bear this. And so I would pray every day, Lord, if I'm praying amiss, please forgive me. But if I'm not, I want you to know I want this. And I feel like I want it so bad. I feel like I've got to have it. I feel like I'm just going to break in two if I don't have it. I want it so bad. But I know that this is about our Messiah, and I know that this is about the ministry of Jesus Christ. So if I'm offending you, please forgive me. But if not, please give it to me. So having prayed it every day for 2 years, I was praying it again when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to me. And he said, Nita, come, stand up, come and stand beside me. And as I did, a double yoke appeared upon his shoulders and extended until it was set upon my shoulders and we were double yoked together. As that process was complete, everything that was inside of me began to go down, 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 out my feet. All my human passions, all of my lower nature just left me. And everything that was going on inside of the Lord Jesus Christ began to fill me. His wisdom, his understanding, his spirit of counsel and might, his knowledge, and his reverential and obedient fear of the Lord began to fill me. And I was transformed into another person. Everything had changed. I no longer found myself worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, who was up there and I was down here, desiring him, craving him, passionately chasing after him. No, because now he was in here. Not just in my heart, not just in my spirit, but he had come to dwell in my soul. And so I no longer thought about the Lord. Rather, the Lord Jesus Christ was thinking through me, feeling through me, knowing through me. His mind was my mind. His heart was my heart. His passions were my passions. I was totally incognizant of my own existence, cognizant only of the Lord Jesus Christ, who now filled my soul. Then he turned and he looked at me and he said, Nita, what you are experiencing now is what you've been praying for the last 2 years. This is the answer to your prayer. And he quoted the passage to me. He said, this is the government of the kingdom. It is also called the yoke of the kingdom. And he helped me understand that when he was here on the earth and he would cry out to the people, all you who labor and are heavy laden, come unto me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. He said, Nita, it is true, I was concerned about how Judaism had become a yoke, a bondage to my people, rather than a means of relationship. That is true. But it was not, I was not encouraging them to yield up the yoke of Judaism for my yoke. No. He said, what I was doing was crying out to them to take my yoke in exchange for the yoke of the sinful nature, which was keeping my people trapped from me, keeping them from being able to ascend into me. So I was crying out for all humanity to come, take my yoke in exchange for the yoke of the sinful nature, and come and know me. Helping them to understand that I was meek and lowly of heart, and they would find rest for their souls. So here you have the Lord equating Matthew 11 with this passage here. An exchange of life. An exchange from the life of the nature that loves sin to the nature that is emboldened in Christ. The nature that draws its very essence from, well, more than that. It is his nature. Come to dwell within. It's no longer I that live. It's him that is living in and through me. This is what he was asking the people of Israel to consider in Matthew 11. This is what he walked in as Isaiah saw it in Isaiah 11. It is amazing to me the goodness of God. It's amazing to me the secrets and the mysteries that have been kept hidden all of these years. And now God is choosing this time to begin to open these mysteries, these secrets, to help his church become more than the church ever dreamed she could be. To help the individual believer come to know and understand that life in Christ is far more than a person ever dreamed that it should be. He longs to have us walk with the Father the way he walked with the Father, and to move in the government that he moved in. But there must be a death. To walk in the life of God, there must be a death. That's why Paul said, or taught about, the co-crucifixion of the believer with Christ. It was an invitation to let die what must die. You know, when we receive this nature of sin from the fall of Adam, it was not a gift. It was a horror. It was not a gift. I said it was a horror. It was a horror of great darkness that overtook the human soul. Our soul was created to bear God. Our soul was created to carry the glory of God. Our soul was created in the image of Christ. And now suddenly, because of the sin of one man, our soul is filled with the horror of darkness. Our soul was not created for that. It doesn't bear it well. It creates dysfunctional people. It's funny to me, you know, that we have that term now in psychology, as though there were possibly functional and dysfunctional people. You know, I mean, when you look at it from heaven's perspective, the truth is we're all dysfunctional until we're perfected in Christ. I said we're all dysfunctional until we're perfected in Christ. That's just reality. You know, you can't look at yourself as being attuned to life and functional when you're lusting after everything that the world has to offer. And you're not lusting after God. There's something wrong with this picture. And so he's created us to bear himself, to bear the glory of the Father. Our soul really does not know how to bear the darkness that it carries. And so the more it rules and reigns in the heart, the more dysfunctional a person becomes. Because the darkness fractures and fractures again and again and again until darkness owns every part of the heart and soul. But the day is coming. God is going to send forth the people into the body of Christ that have died to all that. They have paid the price to let the world go and to become one with Christ, to bear the Spirit of the Lord, the seven spirits of God, who have become the government of God into the earth. There is a new way that is being born by the Spirit of God into the earth. And this new way is going to be carried on the shoulders of a new priesthood. And this new priesthood is going to make possible what has never been possible before, called the Melchizedek priesthood. Men and women who walk in such high places in God, they are dead to sin, dead to the world, dead to the flesh, dead to the devil. They're dead to it all, but they're living in God. They're alive in Christ, and they manifest his virtues, they manifest his nature, they manifest his glory. One of the names that the Lord spoke to me once that they would be called would be the crucified ones, because these people will be so crucified. They will walk in this humility that I spoke to you about last night. You know, the Lord walked in, I asked you, those of you who were here, if you could possibly imagine life without pride. I mean, no pride. None. Heart, soul, mind, emptied of pride. Emptied of fear. Emptied of self-centeredness. Self-consciousness. All of the things that go with a sinful nature. Can you imagine? If you just get rid of the pride, how life would change. You no longer have to worry about the me syndrome. Have you ever had to take antibiotic or anything for that? Yes, Dr. Jones. I woke this morning discovering that I have the me syndrome. Can you imagine life without it? Where you think about no one else but the other person. What is good for them? What is best for them? Kindness, goodness, graciousness, faithfulness to God and to your fellow man. Those who love Jesus and those who do not. Jesus certainly didn't have favorites in that regard. He loved all people. And I think it's unique that the Bible also says that he trusted no man. Because he knew what we're about. And he does. But the reason he did was because he bore the seven spirits of God. When a person bears the seven spirits of God, they can read the heart of man. They can read the mind of man. They know the hearts of men as the Spirit gives revelation. Not only gives them the capacity to know the heart and the mind of God, but their fellow men and sisters. It's an interesting way to walk. But we're talking tonight. I want to start just a brief study on what the seven spirits of God are all about. First of all, the Spirit of the Lord is that which makes the believer into the image of Christ. When you are filled, there are two ways that you can have the seven spirits of God, incidentally. One, where it's imparted, the seven spirits of God are imparted to your heart. Now, in this kind of impartation, you are not utterly controlled by the seven spirits of God. It is a gift. It manifests itself at specific times according to the will of the Lord. And God has taken up a new government over your life as a result of this impartation. But it is not a dominion. The seven spirits of God do not dominate you at that point. The second way is a possession, what I just shared with you, where everything in you is gone. The lower nature is gone. Your human passions are gone. And Christ becomes all in all. He fills you. He clothes you. Paul refers to both these things in his writings. He becomes you. He owns you so completely. This is the second way the seven spirits of God overtake the believer. So, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of the Lord, as I said, is what recreates you, makes you into the image of Christ. When the Spirit of the Lord so dominates you that he owns you, he has changed you into another person. You're no longer thinking by worldly standards. You don't see by worldly standards. Your eyes see differently than the eyes of the rest of the church. Your eyes see differently than they did before you experienced this possession. Everything changes because now your mind is his mind. Or shall I say, his mind is your mind. His heart is your heart. He owns your soul. He animates your being. You have become simply a repository for the glory of God. It's an awesome place to live. You just simply do not walk with the same perceptions, the same conceptions. You've been changed into another person. As different as night is from day is the Christian who has been possessed by the seven spirits of God from one who has not. When the seven spirits of God own you, we're talking specifically about the Spirit of the Lord, you are walking in two spheres at one time. Both the heavenly sphere, you rule and reign with Christ, and the earthly sphere. This is where your body is. This is where God is, you might say, animating you. to fulfill his work and his will in the earth. These people are highly prized by the kingdom of God. They're highly prized by the Father for two reasons. Number one, they have left the world behind. If you want to know a way to be so loved by the Father that you can't be loved more, get possessed by God. There is, I hate to say this, I don't want to say it wrong, but there is sort of a greater protection around those who have left the world behind, those who are owned by God in the manner that we're discussing. He does afford them a greater protection. He also affords them greater favors. He walks closer to them. He reveals himself to them in ways he will not reveal himself to the average believer. Why? Because that believer has left all for his sake. Number one. Number two, these people are no longer people who live for Christ. Christ now lives his life out through them. So they have become vessels of glory. They're no longer, you might say, it's the difference of having a very, very priceless vessel that is only partially filled with priceless oil, say myrrh or frankincense. And you guard it because it's priceless. You guard it because the oil that is inside is priceless. But then you have another vessel that is of even greater value. It is older. It is more highly esteemed by those who esteemed antiques. And it is full of priceless oil. So you know that the contents, it would be almost irreplaceable if it were broken or lost because of the vessel itself and because of the contents. Well, that's the kind of the way it is with a Christian that has paid the price to leave the world behind and to be filled with God. He must protect them. He must put higher protection around them because they have more of the glory. They have more of what is needed to help his church and to help the world. So also, because they have become so priceless to God, Satan hates them all the more. He fears them all the more. And so he's constantly contriving ways to get rid of them. So he must protect them in ways that he doesn't have to protect someone who has not paid that kind of price. But because of the price that these have paid to leave the world behind, to go deep in God, he wants to reveal himself to them. And with the revelation of God is the impartation of God. We look at knowing things as being something that you have appropriated intellectually. But you know, that's not the way Jewish people look at knowing things. When a Jew says, "I know," what they actually mean is that the knowledge has become experiential and you have yielded yourself to that knowledge to the point that the knowledge now becomes you. And so to know God at the levels that they know God is quite different than, for instance, me standing here and telling you this thing or that thing about God. It's no longer intellectual knowledge. That knowledge has become them. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so because the knowledge that they have with their mind in the impartation of God that has come with each new revelation. They have become vessels who carry deposits of God everywhere they go. To sit under the ministry of one of these awesome people, these humble and contrite men and women, is to experience a greater fullness of the word and the life of God than you can ever experience with someone who has not entered here. You cannot impart to the church what you don't live, where you have not entered. It's not enough just to know things. You must live it. I can remember the angel of the Lord coming to a friend of mine who is a prophet, and this friend was trying to teach many things that he knew nothing about, really. He had read, and what he read he was trying to teach, but he didn't live it. He didn't know or understand it as one who lived these higher truths. So the angel of the Lord came to him and told him to stop. He said, quit teaching what you don't know, what you don't live. You can't give life through it unless you're living what you're teaching. And so when these people teach, when these people speak in the name of God, they're able to release into the hearer life, the very life of God, the very life of the word that they're teaching. It's a very, very powerful ministry to the church and to the world, those who will have hearts to hear. That's why God must protect this, because it will be through these reigning ones that the church will be brought into a place of walking with Christ without spot or wrinkle. Now, if you know that there is a ministry of people coming to the church that have the capacity of transforming the church because of the apostolic life that flows through them, if you are the enemy of the church, what are you going to do? You are going to do whatever you can get away with to do away with them. The last thing in the world you want is something like that affecting a church you're trying to destroy. And if you can't get rid of them by doing away with them altogether, then the next best thing is to make the church not like them, to despise the yoke that they're trying to put on the church, to despise the instruction that they're trying to give the church. So if he can't work from the perspective of removing them, he'll work from the perspective of the unpurified heart in the church that they're trying to heal. He'll work from the perspective of tempting the flesh of the one who has not been conformed into Christ's image to have problems with such a one, so that they don't want the truths that they have to offer. They don't want the life that they have to offer. And if that doesn't work, then the next best thing is just simply to help the church despise the life, so that they don't want to pay the price to enter into the deep things of God. So he's working from every realm and every perspective, and it's amazing how how helpful the church can be. So remember when Jesus stood up with his disciples and he said, come. The evil one is coming, and he has nothing in me. That can be said of these reigning ones. He has nothing in them, because the nature of sin has been crucified. The life of Christ not only dominates, but motivates, animates the life of that believer. They have truly been made into the image of Christ. I was ministering in a Bible college many years ago, and while I was ministering, I was talking about, you know, calling the church to holiness and talking about some of the plans that God had for the church, when suddenly I had a vision. And in this vision, I saw Jesus crucified. And the devil was standing there. He was so excited that he had accomplished this. He just thought he'd done the most intelligent thing any being could do. There is the Son of God on the cross, and he accomplished his goal. Suddenly, it dawns on him that he's made a mistake. He's losing power. He's losing his own life. He's losing his own force, his own authority, his own power to sustain his kingdom. And then he turns his head, and instead of one, it looks like there are thousands, multiplied thousands, moving across the earth, transforming everything they touch. And he stands there and he says, "Oh, what have I done? I have destroyed my own kingdom." And the reason that there were thousands moving across the earth is because they had become those who had been crucified in Christ. Those who now walked in the same life that Christ walked in. Does the Bible not say that he was the firstborn among many? What? Brethren. The firstborn among many brethren. The firstborn among many brethren. In other words, he is the first of many to follow. Many who would pay the price to be utterly transformed into the Christ-likeness that the Bible calls us to. Transformed into true sonship, as the Bible refers to it. He was the firstborn among many to follow. It is not talking here specifically about just the church in general. It is talking about the promise of a generation of people who would look just like Jesus on the inside and on the out. Well, I mean, they won't resemble, you know, his long wavy hair and his 6'2" stature, and I'm not saying that, but Jesus was a very humble person, very meek, very kind, very generous, very good, very considerate, also very powerful. And that all of these characteristics will be true of these reigning ones. To look at them, you will find yourself saying, "Now, that person has been with the Lord." Because they're just like him. So not only will they be like him in nature, but like him in character. Not only nature and character, but also in deeds and in power and authority. He said, "Greater, greater things than I am doing will you do." And the church has yet come to that. The day is coming when these who have paid the price to bring the glory to the church will bring the greater things also. And even children will be doing greater things than the Lord did, because he said that it would happen. It must happen. It's in his word. It must come to pass. And Jesus isn't going to take his church out of here until it does. Praise the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom. Let's look at that for a moment. What time is it? 8:45? Maybe I'll start there, and then we'll pick it up tomorrow night. Turn with me, please, to James chapter 3. I want to talk to you about the different aspects of the seven spirits of God. Chapter 3, verse 13. Who is there among you who is wise and intelligent? Let him by his noble living show forth his good works with unobtrusive humility, which is the proper attribute of true wisdom. So what is the first thing that it tells us? True wisdom is humble. A person who walks in true wisdom is a person who walks in true humility. If a person does not walk in true humility, neither are they going to walk in true wisdom. You can't separate the wisdom of God from humility. Wisdom leads you to be Christ-like. Wisdom, divine wisdom, compels you to seek out Christ-likeness. It compels you to seek out the knowledge of God. And therefore, it compels you to die to pride, to die to your flesh. True wisdom is humble. True humility, well, let's just go with what the scripture says and then I'll come back. But if you have bitter jealousy, if you have a problem with jealousy when someone else has something you don't, then you're not walking in true wisdom. If you have jealousy because someone has a call, maybe, that you're not walking in, then you don't have true wisdom. If you have jealousy because things go better for someone else than they seem to go for you, you don't walk in wisdom. What you walk in is carnal, and the Bible says even devilish. Jealousy is not of God. If you have bitter jealousy, envy and contention, rivalry and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not pride yourself on it and thus be in defiance of and false to the truth. You see, true wisdom will never be false to the truth. It will never invoke pride. This superficial wisdom is not such as come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, animal, even devilish. If you walk in these characteristics, the life of God is not apparent. The life of God and the wisdom of God does not flow in you, does not flow through you. It cannot, because these characteristics supersede wisdom and will interrupt its movement through your understanding. If you have a problem with envy, jealousy, if you're contentious, if you have a problem with rivalry and selfish ambition, then you also have a problem with pride. And there is no divine wisdom in those things. It's devilish. If you do have that problem, if you find yourself having that problem, repent of it, because it will destroy your walking God. Not only will it destroy your relationship with people, but it would destroy your walking God. So repent. Don't pride yourself in it. Don't try to protect it or justify it. Fear it. Fear it like you would fear your worst enemy, because it is, in fact, your worst enemy. The worst thing you can possibly do is have sin in your heart and protect that sin with pride and self-justification. You will self-destruct if you don't repent and get that pride out of your heart and that sin that moves you opposite to the ways of God. Amen. For wherever there is jealousy and envy and contention, rivalry and selfish ambition, there will also be confusion and unrest, disharmony, rebellion, and all sorts of evil and vile practices. Where does it start? Walking in human wisdom. You can look at the wisdom of David, so long as David was pure. And you have wisdom divine. I mean, he moved in wisdom everywhere he went, and he was respected because of it. Human wisdom, you see it very clearly in King Saul. He did a lot of things, some things very noble, some things very evil. But he did what he did out of human wisdom. Was King Saul a man of confusion? Yes. When you see a person who's in confusion, you know these things are apparent in their lives. There is jealousy. There is strife in their heart. There is pride. There is a contentious spirit. It leads to confusion, unrest, disharmony, and even rebellion. Whenever you see rebellion, you know that the person is not given over to the Spirit of Christ, but they're given over to their own heart, to their own flesh. So God is calling us out of this, and there are people who have learned to rule over all of these things. Did you realize, did you understand that when you came to know the Lord, your call was immediately that you overcome in all things pertaining to life and godliness? Everything that was set before you, every occasion, every relationship, everything that comes into your path that affects your nature and character is placed there for the purpose of you overcoming in the things that do not pertain to God. So if you fail many times, as long as you're seeking to overcome, the Lord has no problem. The only time he begins to have a problem is when you start justifying yourself, lying to yourself, deceiving yourself, instead of trying to overcome. Then he has a problem. And what will happen is he will begin to pull back from you. The Bible clearly tells us that he will draw near to the one that is humble. And he will resist the one that is proud. So if you are not trying to change, that indicates pride. And God will pull back from you. He loves you. You're still his child. He still wants to see you in heaven. But he will not draw near you when you are living the life of the flesh. So our desire in this life is to strive to live the life of the Spirit, to in every way we can, as we can, learn to dominate the ways of the flesh. This is true wisdom. This will lead you to God and not away from him. True wisdom always leads you to God. Wisdom of the flesh and the soul will always lead you away from God. True wisdom will always lead you to the cross. Wisdom of the mind and the soul and the flesh and the devil will always lead you away from the cross. And I'm not talking necessarily about the cross of Jesus Christ. I'm talking about the cross that is given to crucify your flesh. True wisdom wants the hardships to come into your life to develop you in the nature of Christ. Wisdom that is devilish would love to just bathe your life with good things so that you never have to worry about whether or not you need God. Wants to keep you so busy with everything else, you don't have time to develop Christ-likeness. True wisdom leads you to the cross and therefore to God. Fleshly wisdom, human wisdom, demonic wisdom will always lead you away from the cross and therefore away from God. So it is a thing to be feared. But the wisdom from above is first of all pure, undefiled, then it is peace-loving, courteous, considerate, gentle. It is willing to yield to reason, full of compassion and good fruits. It is wholehearted and straightforward and impartial and unfeigned. I love that word, unfeigned. And unfeigned. True wisdom is pure because it comes from the heart of God. It comes from the mind of God. It comes from the counsel of God. It is therefore pure and can be trusted. Wisdom that is human is not pure. It's full of motives and cannot be trusted. It's full of weaknesses, darkness. It's full of confusion. It's unstable in all of its ways and cannot be trusted. But you see man constantly moving toward the charismatic. Am I right? The one who's charismatic. Man will gravitate to the one who is charismatic, no matter how much that person lies, no matter what kind of deceptions they spread. They can know with their mind and their heart that what the person is telling them is a lie. But if the person is charismatic, they want to go there. This person is unstable in all of his ways, and he will cause nothing but confusion and chaos and trouble. But where does the person go who wants the charismatic? They'll follow regardless of the trouble that it will bring. But a person who is humble will never chase after the charismatic. A person who is humble will chase after true wisdom because it is pure and it is safe. Undefiled. It is peace-loving, courteous, considerate, and gentle. I love the word gentle because that's what you see in Christ. Christ was not always courteous. He was not always a peace lover. What did he say he did? He came to bring division. He was not always a peace lover. He was not always courteous. If someone needed to hear the truth, even if they didn't want to hear the truth, if it meant fishing for their soul, he would tell them the truth, and sometimes very hard. Sometimes he was very hard, even with his own disciples. I mean, think about the time that his disciples were asked to deliver the child who was being perplexed with the evil spirit thrown into the fire. And they didn't do it. And what did Jesus say to them? Pardon me? Yeah, how long am I going to have to put up with this? Does that sound like a gentle, loving Jesus? But it's true. You know, he tells his disciples, don't be eating the bread, the unleavened bread of the Pharisees. And his disciples are sitting there, huh? Did someone forget to bring bread? You know, and you can hear it echo back through the boat. Did we forget the bread? And what did he say to them? Are your hearts yet so hard? He wasn't so gentle always. You know, he was impatient with faithlessness. He was impatient with those who didn't learn to trust him. Why? Because he doesn't want us nurturing our flesh. And sometimes he has to snap to get our attention, to get out of those ways. But nevertheless, behind all of that rough exterior was a gentle heart. A heart that deeply loved those that he was correcting. Even the Pharisees. I mean, Jesus really knew how to win friends and influence people when he turned to the Pharisees and said, "You whited-walled sepulchers." But under that was a heart that loved their souls. He was provoking them to come out of their wicked ways, to see what they'd become, so that they would seek after true righteousness. So gentleness does not always mean mushy ooey gooey, right? Willing to yield to reason. I love this about true wisdom. Wisdom is not unreasonable. Wisdom is not, and most people would love this word, stubborn. I think that's one thing that most of us can honestly say about ourselves, that there are times we are downright stubborn. And, you know, sometimes people have to tell us again and again and again. Sometimes the Lord has to tell us again and again and again. But we're stubborn. True wisdom yields to reason. True wisdom sees and understands why something is wrong, yields to it, and changes. They don't hold stubbornly to their ways. I would say so many problems in the heart of man comes out of that one sin, the sin of stubbornness. And boy, I'll tell you, being Jewish, I can tell you of the whole world, we got that sin down pat. So stubborn he calls us stiff-necked. We created the environment of stubbornness. If you want to know how to be stubborn, hang around with the Jews. But it's not true wisdom. Full of compassion and good fruits. True wisdom will bear forth the fruits of righteousness. Wisdom that is human will bear what? Fruits of the flesh. That's all it can do. Human wisdom cannot bear forth righteous fruits. It can even sometimes bear mock fruit. What looks good for a season, only to be sour in the end. If all of these things are true about godly wisdom versus human wisdom, then why do we allow ourselves to spend so much time walking in human wisdom? May I answer that question for us? It's a very simple word. You're all familiar with it. May I spell it so you can write it? Okay, P. You're not writing. R. I. D. E. Yes, that's it. Pride. Divine wisdom is humble. Turn with me, please. Well, I want to read verse 18 before we move on. And the harvest of righteousness, of conformity to God's will, in thought and deed is the fruit of the seed sown in peace by those who work for and make peace in themselves and in others. That peace which means concord, agreement, and harmony between individuals, and with undisturbedness in a peaceful mind, free from fears and agitating passions and moral conflicts. Needless to say, the implication that the opposite is human wisdom is very strong. If we want to walk in freedom of mind, walk in wisdom divine. If you want to walk in peace of mind, walk in wisdom divine. Pardon me? Yeah, that's the Nita text. But you have to admit it is good. Okay, well, that's enough for tonight. I'll finish on wisdom tomorrow night. Needless to say, God has a higher calling than where the church is walking. And walking in the higher calling will lift you above the thoughts and plans and purposes of the enemy. If you stay in the lower, walking in human wisdom, you will be tripped up all the days of your life. You will never find yourself built, your house built on the rock. Jesus gave one of the most beautiful lectures any human being has ever given on the Sermon on the Mount. And he completes that brief lecture by telling the people that if you will do these things, you will be a man, a wise man, building your house on the rock. If you do not do these things, you will be as a foolish man, building your house on the sand. So we know that if we just read, study, meditate, memorize, and live Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and if that's all the Bible we know, that is enough to take you into the deepest places of God you could ever want to go. All the mysteries of the kingdom are in those three chapters. They can make you such a solid Christian, your entire life is built upon the rock. You will never be shaken, you will never be moved, because your life is in Christ. Godly wisdom will get you to the heights. Human wisdom will take you to the depths. Godly wisdom will cause you to know God. Human wisdom will cause you to know and live the ways of the world to your own destruction. God is so wise. He's so wonderful. He's so loving. He's so caring. We can trust him. Even though in the beginning his wisdom is beyond us, we don't know it when we hear it. It takes time for the life of God to begin to transform our lower nature so that we can even identify, let alone appreciate, the wisdom of God. It takes time, and he's very patient with us, but we will go through many troubles learning his wisdom. Nevertheless, God has a plan, and the reigning ones walk in the wisdom of God, will lead you to the wisdom of God, and impart the wisdom of God into your soul so that you can receive it and live by it. He loves his church. Amen.